This morning, we were seeing that the temptation of Jesus proved that he was and is the true Son of God. Unlike Adam and Israel, who were also named as the Son of God in the Old Testament, who failed to resist temptations of the evil one, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, triumphed. He resisted the devil's tactics, submitting to the word of God and submitting to the will of God on our behalf. Where Adam and Israel failed is where we have failed, but the Lord Jesus Christ has succeeded. And so we saw that he is now able to help those of us who feel our weakness in temptation and who need his help. He's able to provide that help. And he is now able to bring mercy to those who have fallen in the temptation, who have not been able to resist and have been overcome by temptation. As we go to his throne of grace, he is merciful, he is gracious, he forgives us for all of our sins. Well, now in the remainder of Luke chapter 4, we see what the Son of God has come to do. So we've seen who the Son of God is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So what has the Son of God come to do? What is the mission of Jesus? Why has God sent him into the world? What will his ministry look like as he lives among his people? Well, that is the subject of the remaining verses in Luke chapter 4 that we're going to think about this afternoon. And Luke shows us three things about the mission of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as he describes the beginning of his ministry. So firstly, we see the proclamation of Jesus' mission in verses 16 to 21. The proclamation of Jesus' mission. Let me give you some context in case you weren't able to join us this morning. After Jesus has been tempted by the devil and the devil has ended all of his temptations, Luke has told us that the evil one departed from the Lord until an opportune time. He wasn't done with the Lord Jesus Christ. This wasn't the only time Satan would come to him. He was looking for an opportune moment where he could return to Jesus in his vulnerability, in his weakness, in his isolation, and tempt him again. But we read that Jesus returned to the area of Galilee in the northern part of Israel, filled with the Holy Spirit. And while he is there, he is teaching and preaching in the synagogues, and this is being well received so that Luke can say he is being glorified by all. Luke is showing us that the first stage of Jesus' mission was a word ministry. In other words, the first stage of Jesus' mission involved the teaching and the preaching of the word of God. We're told that he had a custom. The Lord Jesus had spiritual disciplines. And any follower of Jesus ought to take note of this. Because if the Lord Jesus sought to have particular spiritual disciplines, then so should his disciples. What was his custom? His custom was on the Sabbath day, he would gather to meet with God's people. Yes, the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath, was on a Saturday. And where would he go? Not to the temple, but to the synagogues. This was a meeting place for Jewish worshippers, often overseen by rabbis who would teach from God's word. And in verse 16, Luke describes one particular occasion when Jesus visited a synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth. And in the synagogue, the Lord is given a scroll to read out to the congregation. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We do some reading, just not with scrolls. And he is to he reads out this this part of Isaiah the prophet to those who are gathered to hear God's word. And once he has concluded the reading, Luke tells us that he did what preachers in the UK do not do, which is sit down to teach. He hasn't sat down because he's finished. He sat down to continue to then now deliver the message. And what is his message? It's a very simple message, isn't it? I think this is perhaps a summary of what Jesus said, but this is what the essence of what he said was. This is what is encapsulated everything else he said. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He reads the prophet Isaiah. He sits down and he says, you're looking at the answer to Isaiah's prophecy. If we look more closely at the prophecy itself, we'll notice two things that it tells us about Jesus' mission as it's proclaimed. Firstly, it proclaims the power of his mission in verse 18. Isaiah wrote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Isaiah was foretelling, forespeaking of one who would be anointed by the Holy Spirit of God on a particular mission that the Father had sent him on to do. This means that he would not be seeking to serve the Lord by trusting in his own strength and his own natural abilities, but he would be wholly dependent on the Spirit of God empowering and equipping him to works of service that God has prepared before the foundation of the world. You see, it should be quite remarkable to us that though Jesus was himself fully God, we believe that, don't we? He is the second person of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is fully God. He is one in nature with the Father and the Spirit. And yet he stooped and he became human like us. He didn't give up his divinity. He was still fully God, but he was fully God in human flesh. And in his humanity, he submitted himself to depend wholly on God's Spirit in order to fulfill his mission. You see, that is a theme of Luke's gospel. Luke is presenting to us the servant of God who comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not rely on his divine ability, his divine power for his ministry, which we dare say he could have done. Instead, he depended on the power of God's Spirit to fulfill his ministry. He preached and he taught the people in the power of the Spirit. He performed miracles in the power of the Spirit. He was led and directed by the Spirit. This was all part and parcel of what it meant for Jesus to humble himself and become one of us. The humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was what empowered his mission, the Holy Spirit of God. But then we're not only told about the power of his mission, but Isaiah proclaims the purpose of his mission as well in verses 18 to 19. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Isaiah, as he speaks about the servant of God who is to come, he says that his primary mission is to proclaim God's news of grace. That's what the favor is there. It's not the Lord's favor because we have merited it in some way. whether that is through our religious works or our moral abilities and character. It is the Lord's undeserved kindness towards sinners. And Isaiah tells us that the message that the servant of God would have is a transformative message, as those who receive it are changed forever in their own lives. It's a message that enriches the poor in spirit, those who have nothing to offer God, as it tells them that God has something to give to them in his grace and kindness, though they are unworthy, and that is the kingdom of God. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But it's also a message that not only enriches the poor, but delivers the spiritually oppressed. It breaks the power of sin and its consequences. It is a message that sets at liberty the captive, that recovers sight to the blind, that sets free the oppressed. This is a message of good news. God is come to bless. Do you see the message of Jesus Christ as being good news? It is good news for everyone who lives under the curse of sin. In the Lord's first appearance, he did not come to bring the judgment that we all deserve. In fact, you might like to turn back to Isaiah 61, because Jesus deliberately ended his reading before he got onto the judgment of God. He says this. This is what Isaiah wrote. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus stopped short there. Deliberately so. Because in his first appearance, the Lord had not come to bring vengeance. The Lord had not come to bring judgment. The Lord had come to bring salvation in his first appearing. Salvation to all who are under the oppression of the curse. And through his death and resurrection, God offers today forgiveness of sin for everyone who believes. I wonder, have you received the message of the gospel, the good news of God's kingdom? And have you found the liberating power of the gospel to set you free from sin and spiritual darkness? Well, secondly then, we see the reception of Jesus' mission. The reception of Jesus' mission in verses 22 to 30. What was the immediate response of the congregation to the mission of God's Son? The reaction they give is a mixed one, but I want you to see that it is a foretaste of how the Lord would be received by the people later on in his ministry as he entered Jerusalem only 3 years later. You see, notice the steps. Firstly, they are intrigued by him. They were intrigued by him. Verse 22, look what they say. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? In other words, as they marveled at him for his gracious words that he was speaking, which is why I say he was saying more than Luke tells us, they couldn't quite believe that this is the local carpenter's son. Is it possible, they think to themselves, that a boy who grew up learning how to carve wood is able to teach with such understanding and such knowledge and such authority and such grace. Just think of it. Many of them had known the Lord Jesus since he was just a child, as he was playing on the streets of Nazareth, going in and out of their houses with their own children, knocking on the windows at dinner time. The Lord Jesus would have had a childhood just like anyone else's. And sadly, it's true, isn't it, that such familiarity can often make us blind to the ability of those we have known since their youth. Could God really use them? Could God really do that through them? Well, the same was of Jesus. Isn't this Joseph's son? How is he speaking with such grace? They were intrigued. But then notice their intrigue turned into indignation. They were indignant. Verses 23 to 30. The Lord sees through their flattery, if it was indeed flattery. You see, he's not fooled by their immediate reaction. Instead, he predicts what will happen later. You see, having known him since his youth, they would get to a place where they believed they had some right to his time, his energy, and some claim over him. That he should not go to other places, but should remain with them. And as he goes to Capernaum, he says they will despise him for going. But he reminds them the reason he has come. He has not come into the world to stay in Nazareth and Galilee. His mission is bigger than that. He has not come to extend God's grace merely to the Jewish people. His mission is greater than that. He reminds them that in the Old Testament, God's grace was extended to Gentiles also. He says, just look at Elijah. Remember Elijah? When the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and there was a famine in the land. Where did Elijah get sent by God? Did he get sent to the widows living in Israel who would have had just as much need as anyone else? No, Elijah was sent by God to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And think of Elijah, Elijah's successor. Elisha, when he was ministering, there were various people in need. There were many lepers in Israel. But the Lord chose not to cleanse any of them. The Lord chose to cleanse Naaman, the Syrian. If you remember the history of Israel, you will realize how big a deal that is, because it is the Syrians who were the sworn enemies of God's people. And yet, God extended his favor, his grace, to them. Jesus is simply saying to those in Nazareth, I have not come just for you, I have come for all different types of people. My mission is not to remain in Nazareth. My mission is to go beyond. This news must go to the world. And with those words, their intrigue becomes indignation, and they take the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I think the word indignation might not be strong enough. Luke chooses the word wrath. They are furious. They are angry. And they take the Lord Jesus and they drive him out of the town and they bring him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built so they could throw him off a cliff. Aren't people fickle? Aren't they shallow? And yet on this occasion, the Lord Jesus simply walks through the crowd. They are unable to do him any harm. He is the Son of God. And yet later, the Lord would allow wicked men, another mob, to lead him up another hill where they would not throw him off a cliff, but hang him on a cross for our sins. Luke is giving his readers a heads up that the good news of God's kingdom will often be rejected, and if it was rejected when the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching it, we should not be surprised when it is rejected when we preach it. Where do you stand this evening, though, this afternoon? Have you accepted the message or have you rejected it? Well, finally, we see the demonstration of Jesus' mission in verses 31 to 44. The demonstration of his mission in verses 31 to 44. Luke turns his attention in these verses to showing us what the mission of God's Son would look like in Galilee. What does the proclamation of his mission look like in practice? Well, to do this, Luke describes the miracles. It's taken him four chapters, really, to get to any of these miracles that Jesus was working, that accompanied the teaching of Jesus as he moved about from town to town in the area of Galilee. Now, just note here that we must never think that miracles are an ordinary part of God's mission to reach a sinful world. There are some today who, if you were to go out onto the streets to preach, they would set up right next to you, and their business is not to preach the gospel, but their business is to offer healing. But we must never think that the miracles were an ordinary part, nor were they the primary part of Jesus' mission and Jesus' ministry. In fact, if we think that all Jesus came to do was work some miracles, then die on a cross, we've got his ministry completely mixed up. We haven't read the Gospels right. Because his miracles were there to authenticate the words that he was speaking. They were, if you like, God's signature to show that the gospel message was truly coming from him, that Jesus was not some renegade who was working off of his own script, but he was sent by God. And this message was all part of God's plans and purposes to save a people who were lost in their sins. And the miracles, both for Jesus and for those of the apostles in the book of Acts, are there as an authenticator. They are God's imprint to say, this message is to believe because this message comes from me. I won't spend too much longer on this. I know I'm taking a diversion. But one of the things that I would urge you to do, if you're unconvinced by that, is to go and read the book of Acts and just notice how the miracles seem to phase away. So, with that diversion complete, what did these particular miracles that Luke records in chapter 4 confirm about Jesus Christ and his mission? Well, they confirmed his authority over demons. Verse 31 to 37. It's a wonderful hymn we sung, wasn't it? Jesus, a name high over all. And that first stanza, devils fear and fly. And we see this in Luke chapter 4, as Luke tells us about another occasion when Jesus attended the synagogue on the Sabbath. It's almost like Jesus actually cares about his people gathering together, isn't it? He goes to the synagogue and he is there to teach. And as he's teaching, there is a man in the congregation who was possessed by an unclean spirit of a demon. And what a noise this demon is making. He's crying out because he recognizes who this man is. He recognizes this is Jesus, the Son of God, and he's read the Bible. And he knows how Isaiah 61 finishes, that the Son of God will come to bring the vengeance of God. And that doesn't only include men and women, that includes demons too. He thinks his time's up. He thinks he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire that day. Why are you here? Have you come to destroy us? And immediately we see the authority of Jesus in his word. Remember that, it's his word that's the point Luke's making here. As he rebukes the spirit, and the demon obeys the authoritative word of Jesus Christ, throwing the man down, convulsing him, but ultimately leaving him unharmed. The miracle confirmed Jesus' authority over the world of demons. Do not make the mistake of thinking that demonic activity, that the devil and his host of fallen angels are in somehow equal in power to the Lord Jesus Christ and his armies of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely more powerful. He has authority over them. And with a word, he commands them to leave and they must obey. But then the miracles also that Luke records also confirmed his authority over disease. Because from the synagogue, verse 38 to 44, Luke takes us to the home of Simon Peter. And in case you were raised in Roman Catholic tradition, you will see here that Simon Peter is married. And Simon Peter has a mother-in-law. And his mother-in-law is sick in bed. And she is described as having a dangerously high fever that would likely have led to her death. And the men around Jesus implore him to do something. And we see the authoritative word of Jesus as he simply rebukes the fever, and just like the demon, the disease obeys him and leaves Simon's mother-in-law. And from the moment she is released from her sickness, how does she use her health? She uses it to serve him. Because liberation from sin, liberation from spiritual oppression always results in the service of God. We willingly seek to serve him in thanksgiving for all he's done for us. And Luke tells us that for the rest of the evening, people were bringing the demon-possessed and bringing the disease to the Lord Jesus. And these two miracles that Luke has detailed are repeated over and over again until Jesus, in the morning, departs to another place. What's Luke doing here? What is Luke seeking to show us? But he is showing us that the good news mission of Jesus Christ will ultimately lead to a whole new world. Isaiah spoke of the servant of God who would come to declare the year of the Lord's favor, who would, through his message, proclaiming good news to the poor, set the captive at liberty, recover the sight of the blind, and deliver the oppressed. And all of this, as the gospel of God's grace is spread through the world, is experienced through faith in those who hear it and receive it, as they experience spiritual liberation from the things that have oppressed them. All of this culminates in the second appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will come to liberate the world from all vestige of corruption. The demons that oppress us will be thrown in the lake of fire. The disease that weakens us will be cast out of this creation. And the sin which enslaved us will be no more, because Jesus has died to redeem us from all of its power. And until that day, The good news invites us to come to Jesus, promising salvation for all who believe, no matter what background we have, no matter what nationality we are, no matter if we're male or female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, whoever we are. The good news is that today is a day of salvation. So come to Jesus Christ at the invite of his message and find liberation from sin and from Satan, from judgment and from hell. Amen.